Imagine trying to store an active, like expanding bomb inside a brittle, dried-out leather pouch.
Yeah, that is absolutely guaranteed to explode.
Right, the container will just shatter, and whatever's inside is going to be completely ruined.
Completely wasted.
Exactly. So today we are looking at a 2,000-year-old text that claims this is, well, exactly what happens when you try to force new personal growth into a toxic or rigid environment.
We are working through a really comprehensive study document today. It's titled New Wineskins Full Study.pdf.
And our mission for this deep dive is to take this first century metaphor about, ancient beverage storage and extract its blueprint for modern survival.
Basically, using it as a highly practical framework. We're looking at personal restoration, how to navigate healthy versus toxic environments, and figuring out how to set firm boundaries after a massive failure.
Okay, let's unpack this because I know that for anyone listening who has ever experienced a season of intense personal renewal,
No.
like maybe you fought tooth and nail to change, to grow, to repent of a really destructive habit.
And then you hit a wall.
Yes, an absolute brick wall of rigid expectations from the people around you. If that's you, this deep dive is going to be incredibly validating.
It really is. So we're going to synthesize the document's four interpretive layers to get there.
Which means starting with the history, right?
Right. Starting with the first century historical context of the Gospels, then we move into the underlying theological principles, transition into the pastoral applications, and finally arrive at what this actually means for your personal discernment today.
But before we can apply the metaphor to your life right now, we have to understand the mechanics of the metaphor itself. Like, why does Jesus use this specific imagery?
Well, the original context is this massive collision between Jesus and the religious establishment.
Right. The saying appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it happens right after Jesus calls Levi, who was a tax collector, to follow him.
And then he sits down to eat a banquet with tax collectors and quote-unquote sinners.
Which, I mean, that was far more than just a social faux pas back then.
Oh, absolutely. In the first century Roman occupation of Judea, tax collectors were literally agents of the empire.
They were the enemy.
Yeah, they were extracting wealth from their own people to fund the occupying army. And they were often taking a hefty, corrupt cut for themselves.
Wow.
So Levi wasn't just considered a sinner by his community, he was a traitor to the Jewish people.
So by sitting down and eating with him, Jesus isn't just like being polite. He is threatening the Pharisees' entire method of maintaining their religious purity and national identity.
Exactly. The Pharisees maintain their holiness through strict separation from people exactly like Levi.
Right, so that historical friction is everything. Because if God accepts a traitor, well, the Pharisees' rigid system of separation just completely loses its power.
It's a systemic threat to them.
Yeah.
And this prompts the religious leaders to challenge Jesus. They ask why his disciples are eating and drinking while everyone else's disciples, including John the Baptist, are fasting.
And Jesus responds by revealing himself as the bridegroom. He basically tells them that a wedding is a time for joy, not mourning.
He's announcing that the messianic age has finally broken into history.
Right, so it's not actually a debate about calendar fasting at all.
No, not at all. It is a collision between the explosive joy of his newly inaugurated kingdom and these inherited inflexible systems that honestly couldn't even recognize the moment they were in.
And right in the middle of that exact collision, Jesus introduces the wineskins.
Yeah. So in the ancient world, wine was commonly stored in these large pouches made from animal hides.
Because they didn't have glass bottles like we do.
Exactly. And when you crush grapes and create new wine, it immediately begins fermenting. The yeast consumes the sugars and it actively releases carbon dioxide.
So gas is building up.
Right. Significant pressure starts building inside that sealed leather container.
But a fresh new wineskin is pliable, right? It still has its natural elasticity.
Yes, exactly.
So as the new wine ferments and that expanding gas creates pressure, the fresh skin just stretches to accommodate it.
But an old wineskin has completely dried out. The leather is brittle, it's stiff, and it has already stretched as far as it can possibly go.
So if you take that active, bubbling, expanding new wine and you seal it into an old, brittle wineskin.
The gas has literally nowhere to go.
Wow.
The pressure just mounts and mounts until the container violently tears apart. The text explicitly calls this a double loss.
Right, because the old skin is destroyed and the new wine is just spilled into the dirt and wasted. If you translate that into human terms, I mean, it's like a person experiencing a really profound psychological or spiritual awakening.
Yeah, you've gone through a crisis, you've learned, you're expanding.
Exactly. And if you try to stuff that expanding, newly vulnerable version of yourself back into a rigid, dried out box of, say, your family's or your community's old expectations,
an explosion is totally inevitable.
The structure simply cannot hold the life. But I have to ask, why is the old container so resistant to the new wine in the first place?
Yeah.
Like, why does it just refuse to adapt?
Well, what's fascinating here is how the Gospel of Luke approaches that exact question.
Okay.
So Matthew emphasizes preserving both the wine and the skin. Mark emphasizes the forceful ruin of incompatible structures. But Luke adds this really profound psychological layer in chapter 5, verse 39.
What does he say?
He quotes Jesus saying, "No one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better."
Wow. The old is better. That might actually be the most searching sentence in the entire passage.
It really is. It reveals the underlying mechanism of our own resistance. It shows us that rejecting God's new work isn't always rooted in, like, conscious malice.
Right. It's not always people just being evil.
No. Often it is deeply rooted in human neurology, in comfort, familiarity, and a primal fear of disruption. I mean, the human brain is basically a prediction machine.
It craves known variables.
Exactly. The old environment feels safe simply because it is predictable.
Even if that old environment is incredibly toxic.
Precisely. You know exactly how an old legalistic system works. You know how to manage your reputation within it.
Yeah. That makes so much sense.
But new grace, on the other hand, feels terrifying because it is totally uncontrollable. It requires actual vulnerability.
So systems that are built around control or reputation management or maintaining a specific visible hierarchy, they are intensely threatened by the messy, unpredictable reality of a person genuinely transforming.
Because the nervous system prefers a familiar cage to an unfamiliar open field.
Yeah. So if human nature instinctively recoils from the messy reality of the new, what happens when a wounded person realizes they are, you know, trapped in a rigid container?
That's where we transition from the ancient theology of the messianic age to a modern pastoral application. And the stakes change completely.
Right, because we're now talking about the actual survival of a repentant believer.
The primary theological principle that the source extracts here is pretty straightforward. Living works of God require vessels able to receive, stretch, preserve, and mature them.
Applying that pastorally means that when someone has failed massively and genuinely repented, and they're experiencing the fragile beginnings of renewed life,
they absolutely require a community of grace and truth.
Yes. They need a flexible vessel that can hold their growth, not a brittle vessel of shame that offers, like, no actual roadmap for healing.
Biblical restoration tells the unvarnished truth about sin, but without making sin the final permanent word over a person's life.
The document points to Psalm 51 for this, right? Which is David's devastating prayer of repentance after his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah.
Yeah, and notice what David actually asks for in that prayer. He doesn't ask God for a clean image. He doesn't ask for a PR strategy to manage the political fallout.
Right. He asks for a clean heart.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Contrast that with modern reputation management, where the goal is just hiding the stain so the institution doesn't look bad.
It's all about optics. And the text also brings up John 21, the restoration of Peter on the beach after the resurrection.
That's such a powerful example. Peter had just experienced the ultimate moral failure, denying Jesus three times while Jesus was literally being tortured.
And when they meet on the beach, Jesus doesn't just sweep the betrayal under the rug to spare Peter's feelings.
But he also doesn't shame him. He meets Peter with this striking mix of truth and tenderness. He asks Peter to affirm his love three times, deliberately mirroring the three denials.
Wow, yeah.
And then instead of benching Peter forever, he recommissions him with immense responsibility. He just says, "Feed my sheep."
So what does this all mean? Let me play devil's advocate for a second here, because there is a massive loophole if we aren't careful.
Oh, for sure.
Let's say someone gets caught lying or stealing at work, or they cause a huge fracture in their community. They get confronted. It feels terrible. And they immediately declare, "Well, you guys are just old wineskins. I'm new wine. You can't handle my growth. I'm out of here."
Right. The source document anticipates that exact manipulation. That is the huge danger of weaponizing this text, and the document builds strong guardrails against it.
Because discipline is still a deeply biblical concept. True repentance actually matters.
The text clarifies that healthy discipline is not rejection, and accountability is not the same thing as shame.
True restoration demands holiness, not just a free pass.
Exactly. If you are running away simply because a community is holding a mirror up to your destructive behavior and you just don't like what you see, you aren't seeking a new wineskin.
You're just fleeing accountability.
Right. A true new wineskin doesn't let you get away with murder. It actually demands profound, difficult transformation.
Which means we really need a foolproof way to spot the difference between the two environments. Since a healthy vessel is structurally required for healing, how do we identify whether a specific community functions as an old or new wineskin?
Well, the document breaks this down into contrasting behavioral patterns. Let's examine the unhealthy old wineskin environments first.
No.
The defining characteristic is permanent labeling. They view the believer exclusively through the lens of their past failure.
So every interaction is colored by what you did like 5 years ago.
Exactly. When someone repents in that kind of environment, they're met with permanent suspicion. There is literally no finish line for their punishment.
And communication probably happens through gossip, whisper networks, back channeling.
Yes. Discipline is entirely punitive. The leadership prioritizes the institution's pristine image over the messy, complicated reality of actual pastoral care.
Which means they cannot rejoice when a fallen person's repentance actually bears fruit.
No, because the leadership is permanently stuck trying to manage the optics of associating with a known sinner.
Here's where it gets really interesting to me. An old wineskin functions exactly like a permanent parole board.
Oh, that's a good way to put it.
Yeah, like every time you walk into the room, the people in charge are opening your file and reviewing your rap sheet. They need to ensure you know your place, and they want to make sure you never forget exactly what you did wrong.
The dynamic is fundamentally built on keeping you small.
Exactly. But a healthy, new wineskin that operates more like intensive physical therapy.
Yeah, and if we connect this to the bigger picture, that physical therapy analogy perfectly captures the new wineskin patterns outlined in the text.
Because when you go to physical therapy after a major trauma or surgery, the therapist actively targets your atrophied muscles. They break down the scar tissue.
And it is agonizing. I mean, physical therapy involves a lot of pain.
So much pain.
But the nature of that pain is entirely different from the parole board. The physical therapist isn't inflicting pain to punish you for breaking your leg in the first place.
Right. They are guiding you through temporary discomfort for the express purpose of restoring your mobility. The goal is strength.
Exactly. An old wineskin inflicts pain to remind you that you are broken, but a new wineskin guides you through the pain of truth-telling so you can walk again.
I love that. So in a new wineskin environment, your identity is rooted in who you are becoming, combined with honest responsibility for what you've done.
Yes, and the response to your repentance is a clear, mapped-out restoration pathway. Communication uses direct, biblical processes that actually protect your dignity.
Instead of turning your failure into like a cautionary tale for the whole group.
Right. Correction in this environment is aimed at producing mature holiness, not just exposing your flaws. And when it comes to serving or leading again, a healthy environment offers patient, deliberate discipleship.
They don't exile you forever. But they also don't rush to put you back on a stage prematurely just because you're charismatic.
The leadership tone isn't about controlling your healing. It is about a love that tells the truth and stays present for the long, unglamorous haul.
The source gives these brilliant summarizing mantras for a new wineskin. It says, grace without permissiveness, truth without shame, accountability without control, humility without humiliation.
Those are powerful.
They really are. I want you, the listener, to pause and reflect on your own life right now. Which environment are you currently trying to grow in? Does your community feel like a parole board reviewing your rap sheet? Or does it feel like physical therapy pushing you to walk?
And to help with that reflection, the text actually provides specific discernment questions.
Oh, what are they?
You need to ask yourself, what are mature, objective believers outside of this specific echo chamber saying about your situation?
That's a huge one.
It is. Does scripture actually confirm the way you are being treated? And crucially, look at the ecosystem around you. Do you see grace and truth actually working together, producing free, joyful people? Or do you just see a brittle environment obsessed with compliance?
Wow. Answering those questions honestly often leads to a pretty terrifying realization. Because if a wounded person realizes they're trapped in a rigid old wineskin, a place structurally incapable of handling their healing leaving becomes a messy necessity.
Yes, it does.
But how do you walk away from a toxic environment without becoming deeply toxic yourself?
Well, this brings us to a really vital section of the document. It untangles three concepts that we constantly mash together, which creates massive confusion for wounded people.
And those are forgiveness, reconciliation, and boundaries.
Right. Let's start with forgiveness, because this is where people usually get stuck first.
Yeah.
The text makes it clear that forgiveness is commanded, but it is entirely unilateral. It happens exclusively between you and God.
It's the internal decision to release your right to vengeance and to guard your own heart against the rot of bitterness.
Exactly. You can fully, completely forgive someone who never apologizes to you, who never acknowledges what they did, and who is still actively trying to ruin your reputation.
Their participation is just not required for your heart to be free.
But reconciliation is an entirely different animal.
Because reconciliation requires mutual reality.
Yes, it requires mutual truth, humility, repentance, and safety. You simply cannot reconcile with an old wineskin system that is actively continuing to harm you, or one that refuses to acknowledge the truth of its dysfunction.
Trust is not a right. It's rebuilt slowly over time through observable changes in behavior.
So you can forgive someone unilaterally from a distance while absolutely refusing to reconcile with them until there is mutual safety.
And that introduces the necessity of boundaries.
Right. The document grounds this in Romans 12, verse 18, which says, "If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all."
Notice the conditions there. If it is possible, and as much as it depends on you.
Sometimes living peaceably means refusing to retaliate. But sometimes living peaceably means permanently removing yourself from a place that continually reopens your wounds or demands that you participate in their dysfunction.
Boundaries are not the same thing as bitterness. Let me just repeat that. Because someone listening needs to write it on a sticky note and put it on their bathroom mirror. Boundaries are not bitterness.
Yes. Leaving a toxic situation can actually be the most spiritually mature thing you ever do, but the text is also fiercely protective of how you leave. There is a whole section clarifying what this passage does not mean.
Because the temptation to misuse the old wineskin label on your way out the door is huge.
Oh, massive. Jesus' words do not mean you can condemn people out of arrogance. They do not give you permission to call every piece of uncomfortable biblical correction legalism.
Right. And you can't assume a new community is automatically healthy just because it's, you know, new or modern.
You also cannot spiritualize your bitterness or treat a friend's random prophetic impression like it holds the same weight as actual scripture.
People frequently use their pain to justify terrible, scorched earth behavior when they leave a community.
They really do, which raises an important question. How do you ensure you are moving forward correctly?
How do we not weaponize this?
Well, the text offers an ultimate discernment guardrail. Moving forward is spiritual stewardship only when it is done with deep humility, unilateral forgiveness, wise counsel, and a continued commitment to your own holiness.
So moving forward becomes incredibly dangerous the second it's driven by a need for vindication, or a desire to avoid the mirror, or a demand to escape accountability.
Exactly. It is the fundamental difference between fleeing to heal and fleeing to hide.
Wow. Fleeing to heal means seeking a physical therapist. Fleeing to hide means looking for an enabler who won't ask anything of you.
You have to do a ruthless heart check. Ask yourself, have you truly owned your portion of the failure without minimizing it? Are you pursuing a new wineskin because you genuinely want to grow into maturity, or just because you want an easier path?
Man, we have covered so much ground today. We started with the physical pressure of ancient wine fermenting inside a sealed animal hide, and we've unpacked a profoundly practical framework for stewarding your personal growth.
We really explored how the explosive joy of Jesus just couldn't be contained by the rigid religious expectations of his day.
And how today, a life being renewed by grace desperately needs a community capable of stretching alongside it.
We contrasted the stark differences between a shame-based environment that just manages optics and a grace-based environment that acts like literal physical therapy for the soul.
And we separated the vital differences between unilateral forgiveness, mutual reconciliation, and the absolute necessity of boundaries. The pastoral word embedded in this study document is a lifeline for you. You are not your worst failure.
Repentance matters deeply, but shame is not the voice of the Good Shepherd.
Grace does not erase your responsibility, but it unequivocally restores your identity. You do not need to keep returning to a parole board that only knows how to rehearse your rap sheet.
You are allowed to let God rebuild what your sin damaged and what toxic rejection wounded.
Absolutely.
As you process all of this, I want to leave you with something entirely different to mull over. We spent a lot of time today talking about how to find the right flexible environment for your new growth.
Right.
But consider the inciting incident that created your need for a new wineskin in the first place. What if the massive failure, the crisis, or the painful exit that completely broke your life apart wasn't just a senseless tragedy?
Wait, what do you mean?
What if that disaster was the precise, severe mechanism God used to shatter your own old, rigid wineskin, your pride, your self-reliance, your carefully managed image, so that you could finally become pliable enough to hold the new wine of His actual grace?
Oh, wow. That reframes everything.
Yeah.
Was the breaking the very thing that saved you? Thank you so much for joining us for this deep dive. Keep seeking environments where truth and love actually work together. And don't be afraid of the pressure that comes with expanding into something new. See you next time.